Before we look at the lesson tonight and study together and think about a God who cares about us so very much, I'll express my appreciation to J.D. for the lesson this morning. When he and I sit down together and go over our theme, and particularly the things we're going to speak about in the months that we have picked out, certain facets of the theme, he had told me that he had wanted to preach some lessons on parenting. And I told him at the time that before I left Hillview, I'd preached four or five lessons on parenting that I would like to use here at some point. But I told him, I said, you know, for now, I want you to do that, you to present all the lessons you want to present, and I'll do mine maybe later on. And I really appreciated what he had to say today. And it's very encouraging. And it made me realize I can probably throw away the first two lessons I would have preached. And I appreciate his wisdom, his heart. And if all of the young couples here with children would listen to, if this is just lessons to come, will be built on top of the lesson this morning, then they will be nothing but helpful. And I appreciate it. I appreciate working with him. I'm saying that publicly today. Appreciate the last year or so that we've gotten to know each other. We try to spend a day a week, one afternoon together, studying together, thinking about the work. That has been helpful to me, and our working together has been nice. I've said my first two preacher arrangement. So far, I think we like each other, so that's good. So we've been studying Genesis together, and that's been the impetus for the lesson tonight. We serve a God who is remarkably in love with us, love with all mankind, that he deeply wants more than anything else for us to be his children. He wants to save us from our sins, and he wants to bring us home. He wants us when we die, and he hasn't changed that. That consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve, that we are going to die, and he wants to bring us home. He wants to give us eternal life. He wants to fill our hearts with hope so that we can live this life with the anticipation, the expectation, the great desire someday we will be with him and his Son and the Spirit and all the redeemed of all the ages. I want to spend some time tonight thinking about the providence of God. I told Betsy on the way here that I remember reading an article by D. Bowman as he began to write on the subject, and he said basically that he probably had no business writing on the subject. And Betsy looked at me with this look that said, well, why are you preaching about it if he wrote that about it? So, it is a challenging subject, and I'm going to touch on just a few things tonight. There's so many facets and directions we can go, and I may touch on some things here and there that you may want to go ahead and study. We can discuss, talk about, but this is probably all I intend to say about it tonight, at least for now. So you read the story of Joseph. Well, Joseph's a young man. He's the favorite son of his father. First mistake. You know, that's not a wise thing to raise your children to have one favorite than the others. But Rachel was his favorite wife. Joseph was his first son by her. And so he showed him great favoritism, made that wonderful coat for him. And what that did was stir up the hatred in the hearts of his brothers. And then Joseph had a couple of dreams where it pictured his brothers and his family bowing down to him. Which, as you know how the story played out, is exactly what they did. But they didn't like him. That even elevated the level of hate and jealousy they had for him. And so they decided, we need to get rid of our brother. So they took him out in the wilderness with the intention of killing him. If it hadn't been for his brother Reuben stepping in, they probably would have. And so they took him and said, we'll put him in a pit. And they threw him down into a pit. And while he was there, some merchants, some Midianite travelers, Ishmaelites, also called, coming along the way to Egypt, and they decide, well, let's not kill him, let's sell him to these Midianite traders. And they did that. And so now he's on a journey, and he ends up in Egypt. When he gets there, he finds himself working for one of the high officials named Potiphar. And while working for him, his Potiphar's wife, the boss's wife, begin making passes at Joseph. And because of his tremendous faith in his God, he refused those advances. And one day, while he is in and she's one more time trying to get him to sleep with her, he runs out of the room, but she grabs his coat. And she grabs his coat, he runs out of the room, leaving the coat in her hands. Well, she's jilted now and just mad as she can be. And when her husband gets home and Potiphar gets home, she says, "Look! Look what this young man, this Hebrew slave you have brought into our home, he tried to assault me." And Potiphar, trusting his wife's words, became angry, and they took Joseph and he had him thrown in prison. While he's in prison, there were two men, a baker and a butler, a Pharaoh, that were there, and they had dreams. And Joseph was given the ability to interpret those dreams. One of them was good news, the other was the end of his life. When the good news given to the butler, that he would be delivered and returned back to his work before Pharaoh, Joseph asked him, "Please remember me when you get out in the presence of Pharaoh." Forgot about him. Just left him there for 2 years. But one day Pharaoh had a couple of dreams. And then, the butler remembered, said, I remember a guy that he interpreted some dreams. And so there's Joseph in prison. They bring him out before Pharaoh. He interprets the dreams. Pharaoh is just overwhelmed and amazed by the wisdom. Of course, Joseph is acknowledging that it is God that is giving him this interpretation. And Pharaoh then makes him over in charge of all the land of Egypt. When did Joseph understand that his being in Egypt was good? When did he just realize this is good? When his brothers hated him, did he think, "Well, this is good"? When they wanted to kill him, did he think, "Well, okay, God, I'm okay with this. You're working this out for your great plan. I see your plan and I know it." When they threw him into the pit, was he down there in that pit looking up out of there in the sky and going, "It'll be okay. God means this for good"? In fact, we're told in chapter 42 of Genesis, when Joseph began to toy with his brothers, causing them much grief, they began to wonder if they were being punished for how they had treated their brother, because at this point, they have no idea who Joseph is as they're talking to him face to face. He knew who they were. In verse 21 of chapter 42, "Then they said to one another, 'We're truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.'" We're given a little glimpse there that Joseph was in that pit crying out for his life, pleading with his brothers, "Please don't do this to me." Perhaps even as they sold him the Midianites, and now he doesn't have any idea where he's going. And he waves at his family, or looks behind at his family, and his daddy didn't even get to go home and say goodbye. He doesn't know where he's going. As he's sitting there riding along on a camel or a cart or maybe just walking alongside, did he stop and think, "Yeah, this is good. Lord, I'm sure glad you're doing this"? When he was working for Potiphar and things were going well, he maybe for a moment realized that God was blessing him. But then all of a sudden he's in prison because he'd been lied about. Was he thinking, "This is good"? And then when he was left there for 2 years, was he thinking this was good? Is there any indication in Scripture that God revealed these things to Joseph? I find none of that. It's possible. But is it rather that he learned this from experience? When he makes this comment to his brothers in chapter 50, that God meant it for good, it was him looking back through all of those events and realizing, okay, I can see what God has done here. That God has made it possible for my family to come here to find sustenance in these 7 years of famine. God is providing for them, and God has put me in this position so that I can be the help to my family to save them. Why was that important? Why was it important that Joseph's family were going to survive the famine? And what I want us to remember in all of this lesson tonight, that there is a big picture going on in this story, and I believe in every Old Testament story in which you and I can look and see the providence of God working. God had made some promises to Abraham that had to be fulfilled, and only would be fulfilled if the descendants of Abraham to survive the famine. Why was keeping these promises so important? Because the only way any of us, you, me, or anyone else in this world, or ever since the last 2,000 years, had any hope of being delivered from the wrath of God, from being spared from a place that God had made for the devil and his angels, that the only way that was going to be possible would be found in the Messiah, in Christ. Paul took much of the book of Galatians, especially chapter 3, explaining that Jesus fulfilled the promise to Abraham. God was saving his people so that his promises to Abraham would come to fruition. And that is the possibility, the opportunity for all men to be forgiven of their sins and have this great hope of eternal life. Again, I think of how often the providence of God was working to save us from our sins, and especially in this story. And I'm urging us tonight, as we think about some other examples, to keep this big picture, which really shouldn't be too difficult, when we understand what our greatest need is. When Jesus was sitting with Mary teaching her, and you remember the story, and Martha sticks her head in the door and says, "I wish you'd tell her to come and help me." He said that Mary had chosen that good part, that one thing that's needed. And that one thing is the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation we find in Jesus Christ. Our greatest need is eternal salvation, because the alternative is nearly unthinkable. I come to another story, and that's the story of Esther. We move forward several hundred years. Actually, God's people have come to Canaan. The story of Joshua has happened, the story of Moses and Joshua and the judges and the kings. At the end of the period of the kings, God's people had so disappointed him that they began to be taken captive, the northern kingdom by Assyria and the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. God made some promises to the people. He delivered a remnant, brought them back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. But some of the people stayed where they had been led captive. And Esther finds herself and her uncle Mordecai in the capital city of Susa, or Shushan, your translation may say. And they found themselves there and under the king Ahasuerus. One day Ahasuerus threw a big party, a big festival, a big feast for all of his officials and others that apparently were able to come and participate. And while he's sitting there with all of his male friends, he got the idea that his queen, being an attractive woman, that he invited her to come in. And he sent for her, to Queen Vashti, to come into the room so that the men could just look at her. I don't know what all to make out of that. I don't think she necessarily was coming in dressing him modestly. I don't know what all was involved. But Vashti said, "I'm not going to do that." And the men, just embarrassed as they can be and then angry, decided they'd have a law that any of the women that didn't obey their husbands were going to be punished. And then Ahasuerus decided, "Well, Vashti, if you're going to do what I say, we're going to find another queen." And so they began to find these attractive young women. And they're brought in and they're given some servants to look after them. And for a year, they were given the year's worth of beauty treatments. At the end of that, the king would look at these women and choose which one. And I'd like to suggest to you that it wasn't just that she was beautiful, but she may have been the most gracious woman of them all. And when he looked upon Esther, he said, "This is the woman I want." And so he chose her to be the new queen. In the meantime, Haman was elevated to a high position by the king. But there was a problem because the uncle of Esther, Mordecai, that all men were bowing down to Haman when he come into the city and at the gate. Haman refused to bow down to the city official. And it made Haman just as angry as he could be. And when he continued to refuse to do that, he decided, knowing that Mordecai was a Jew, that we just need to wipe all of these people off the face of the earth, remove them out of our kingdom. Mordecai gets word of that, tears his clothes, puts sackcloth on, puts dust on his head, and begins to mourn the fate of his people. And then he sends a message to Esther. Because Esther hadn't found out what was going on yet. And when she got word, Mordecai sent her a note, had a note sent to her, had a word sent to her. I'm turning over my Bible to Esther chapter 4. And her uncle, who had raised her, said these words to her after he had urged her to go into the presence of the king and make supplication for her uncle and all the people. And all the king's servants, Esther spoke to this servant, send him back to Mordecai. All the king's servants, the people of the king's province know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one in whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go in to the king these 30 days. That's an interesting relationship. This is your wife, and you can't even come in unannounced, uninvited. And she tells her uncle, "I can't do that. I can't just walk in." And she told Mordecai this. And Mordecai told them to give Esther this answer in verse 13. "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise." Please catch that for a moment. Mordecai had a man of faith. I think he must have been thinking about the promises God made. "Deliverance will come from my people. It'll come from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows? Someone has said the name of God is found nowhere in the book of Esther, but certainly we see God working to save his people. You know the rest of that story. Some of it leaves you shaking your head, and as I read it again the other day, for some strange reason, it makes me smile. That's probably not the right response, but the fact that Haman ended up getting what he turned back on him, and he was killed. God saved his people. Question again, why? Why is that important? Why is God saving Israel? Why is he saving all of the Jews? Because he had a promise that he had made to Abraham that he intended to keep, and he would keep no matter what men were trying to do, working for the devil, trying to thwart God's purposes. He was thinking about me and you. Did you know that? Because he wanted to save me and you. He wanted us to see us become his children. I'm going to fast forward over to the New Testament and change direction just for a moment. Perhaps you remember the story of Onesimus. He's a slave of Philemon, and he's run away. And somehow he has found Paul in the city of Rome. Paul is in this first imprisonment that we read about at the end of the book of Acts. And somehow Philemon has found him. I've sometimes imagined, how hard would that have been? And maybe it wasn't as hard as I might think that it was, but there's still part of me that Rome, the capital of the empire, how many jails do they have? How many homes where they were putting prisoners, kind of in a hired soldier to stay with them in these homes where they could still have visitors coming and going, which is what Paul had while he was there for 2 years. But somehow, how did Onesimus find Paul? I don't know. And it's remarkable that he did find him. And when he does find him, maybe he was searching him out, but we get some indication that he would have been searching him out. And I don't know what he expected Paul to tell him, but the story tells us, this letter tells us that he was taught by Paul the gospel, taught the gospel. And he obeyed the gospel. And so Paul wrote Philemon, sending a letter by this runaway slave back to his brother. If any of us were ever going to say, I know what God did there. I can see God doing this and that and working things around to where Paul and Onesimus got together, protected him along the way so that he could find him. You just read that story and it just screams, providence of God. And all of that may be right. But Paul said in verse 15, urging Philemon to take it. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Perhaps. Paul was receiving revelations from God. And when he began to describe, when he described what had happened in the life of Onesimus, he said, perhaps. Perhaps it worked out this way. Perhaps God worked it out. If there was ever a man who could have said, I know God made it work out this way, it would have been Paul. And yet he didn't say that at all. What do we learn from the book of Ecclesiastes? So many of us in the class, those of you in the class, we thought about these passages. And I'm going to turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Got some others in my notes. I may refer to them, may not get over there to them. But I think this one would suffice to help us appreciate that God in this world under the sun, life under the sun, the statement is made that God has made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He's put eternity in their hearts, in the hearts of men, in our hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. And He makes similar statements in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, in which He makes this kind of comment, and that is, we just can't know. We don't know why God does this and why He does that, why He doesn't do this and why He doesn't do that, and all of the things that may happen to us. Time and chance happens to us. Chapter 8, chapter 9. Good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. And he discusses many other things as we study the book together. And the conclusion from all of that is sometimes we just can't know. As much as we would like to know, we can't know. I move to a couple of more points and then we're going to talk about some application a little more. I have to touch on this passage. There are some Old Testament passages that, in my opinion, are being misused by us if we're not careful. We take them out of the context. They're beautiful, devotional passages. In verse number 11, for I know the thoughts that I have towards you, or that I think towards you, God said, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I like the ESV when it says, and this is probably the most quoted, "For I know the plans I have for you." What was the Lord talking about in that context? What plans did He have for the people who heard that when they received this letter from Jeremiah? These are some of God's people who were in Babylon. And the plans that God had for them was that if they would be faithful, they were these plans, if they would be faithful to Him while they were in Babylon. Go back up a little bit and as He's telling them why they're there and some things that had happened. But in the letter, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Seek the peace of the city, Babylon, where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace, for you will have peace. They were told they're going to be there 70 years. False prophets were telling them too. Maybe others are saying some other things. And what God is saying to His people is, I've got plans for you. I've got plans for your descendants, their children, their grandchildren, who 70 some years, maybe at this point only about 50 years or so later, who are going to be allowed in the headship, the leadership of Cyrus. They were going to be able to go back to Babylon. That's the plans He's talking about. The plans was for them to be able to go back to Babylon. He also warned them in this text that if you continue to listen to the false prophets, it will not go well for you. For the third time tonight, why does that matter? Now, there were already some people there who needed some encouragement in the days of Zechariah and Haggai to get back to building. And they were building. And maybe by the time Esther comes along, they've got it pretty far along. But even yet, there were people there, concerns about them. Sorry, tying in Esther too much. But in this particular text, the question is, what's going to happen to them? Why is God concerned? Why is He concerned with this remnant, even though some didn't go back? Why is He concerned with the remnant that did return? The bigger picture. He had a promise to keep. And that promise is a promise He made to Abraham, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And again, Paul in Galatians 3 develops that thought and shows the fulfillment in Jesus. God was intending to save me and you. So you and I could sit here tonight and rejoice in our salvation, sing these songs about our salvation. That's what He was doing. Those are the plans that He had for His people to save us. This passage really has nothing to do with the specific things that may happen to us in our lives. It just doesn't. God may have some plans, but unless He tells you what those are, you may never know what they are. Oh, you may look back and see how God, and we'll talk about that again a little more in just a moment. I've seen people say statements like this, talking about our children. They grow up and they go off to college. I can't wait to see what God has planned for my children. What do you think that is? Happiness? Comfort, ease, financial success, the perfect mate, the perfect children, the perfect job or career or house, the perfect church. Or maybe His plans are some trials to come along their way to humble and chasten them. What do we know? What's God care about your children, my children? He wants them to be saved. He wants them to go to heaven. He wants them to come to Him and be His children and find the forgiveness of the sins they commit and faithfully serve Him. God has plans for us. And my dearly beloved and friends, those plans are found in the pages of the New Testament. He's got plans for us. You want to be a husband? He has plans for you and the kind of husband you ought to be. You want to be a wife? He has plans for you. You need to study. You want to be a parent? Pay attention. Listen to the studies. Listen to the biblical principles about parenting as J.D. leads us in those great, wonderful thoughts. He's told us. He's shown us. He's even used the Old Testament to show us some of those principles as the story of Eli illustrated today. He has plans for me and you. He may not have some specific plans. I have a friend of mine who tells me he knows a young woman that's still not married because she's still waiting for God to show her who the perfect, the man who's just for her. Sometimes I think folks are unwilling to take a risk because there's no guarantees, even with the best of intentions, that things will always turn out the way we want them to turn out. We stand before someone and we make a promise. I will love them. I will never leave them. I will be committed to them in sickness and in health. We don't know. We don't know those plans. We don't know what lies ahead. And that's okay. And someone said, if you knew all those plans, you might never even get out of bed in the morning. And the fact of it is God didn't have any intention to have any ill will for us? No. But His greatest concern is not our happiness. His greatest concern for us is our faithfulness. Because He wants to save us and bring us home to be with Him. Well, I'm going to look at another passage. You probably already know where it is. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. I would probably be more flexible with this passage than I would Jeremiah, in my understanding, and that's not to say that I understand it completely and clearly as I ought, trying to. But here's an off-quoted passage. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we take that passage and we pull it out and we put it on a nice little plaque and we set it up and say, this is what God's doing with me in my life. He's working everything for good. Now, first of all, you understand clearly that the passage is not saying that everything that happens to us will be good, especially from our perspective. It doesn't mean all that happens to us will be what we want to happen to us. But I think there's something else in this story. I think there's a bigger picture that this is a part of in this context. He goes on in verse number 29 because, and shows that it's connected to what he just said. For whom he foreknew, he also predetermined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, when he those whom he predestined, those he also called, whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, those he also glorified. The passage is teaching us that God kept His promises. And He kept His promises to bring Jesus into the world so that we can be what? Justified, saved from our sins, and glorified, given the hope of eternal life. That's the big picture of Romans, by the way. The big picture of Romans is that all of us have sinned. All men have sinned. And then God has stepped in and always was there working behind the scenes, making sure that the devil was not going to thwart the purpose of God in bringing the Savior into the world. And the devil was trying to do that right up to the day Jesus was crucified. Revelation chapter 12, I think J.D. referred to that in a recent sermon. That's the big picture. That we've sinned and we need salvation. I think this may even sum up this passage in verse 28, that God worked all things out together for good in the days of Joseph, the days of Esther, and the days of his kings, and David, and Solomon, and others, on down the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, making sure there was a remnant of Jews so that when he was born, Matthew could write chapter 1. Because if Matthew can't write chapter 1 and Luke can't write chapter 3, then Jesus is not the Messiah. And we're still dead in our sins. I think what Paul came to see in this passage is everything God had done through the Old Testament. And all of that, again, done in order to bring Jesus into the world. I want you to look at chapter 11 with me, please. I love this ending. As Paul begins to fathom, here's a fellow that loved God, loved His law, read His law, studied His law, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, probably has studied, I would guess, every book from Genesis to Malachi, would have heard the explanations of those books, thought about the message of those books, and still didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. This cannot be Him. And not only is He not Him, that all of these people are disregarding the law of God and they need to die. And so he's out killing Christians. And then he sees Jesus. And he knows that this is the Messiah, the Christ. And then he begins to go back and think about all of those things that God has done through the ages. And he begins to be amazed. And as he writes this, he sums it up in verse 32, "For God has committed them all, Jew, Gentile, to disobedience, that what? That He might have mercy on us all. Oh, the depth of the riches of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Paul wasn't going to stop and say, "I've seen that all along. I knew what God was doing." But now you can see it. Because he's come to realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham. "For he who has known the mind of God, who has become His counselor, who has become His counselor, who has first given to Him, shall it be repaid to Him." If this says anything at all about the events in our life, again, it doesn't say necessarily that everything that happens to me in my life will be good. All right. Can we please make some application in the last few minutes? The first thing I want to suggest to you tonight is let's speak humbly about these things. I find folks who I don't believe are New Testament Christians, they haven't obeyed the gospel. They haven't been immersed with Christ. They're very zealous in their religion, their beliefs. They have a lot of practices and they worship keeping for doctrines the commandments of men. Who a lot of times are saying, "Well, God did this and God did this for me and God did that." And sometimes even they pray and something happens. I was reading a story of a church that was trying to restore a church building in Prince Lake. And as they were restoring it, they run out of money. And the preacher, the pastor, prayed, "Lord, we need help." And the next day, somebody donated $10,000. And so for him, this was providence. Surely, God has provided for us so we can rebuild this old church building in Prince Lake. And sometimes people begin to think that way, and they must assume that if God's hearing my prayers and answering them, and He's doing these remarkable things, I must be right with Him. As God's people, we need to be careful. We may have reason to believe in hindsight. We may have reason looking back going, "I can see." And I'll use a couple of illustrations in just a moment. But be humble. Be careful. Who knows? Perhaps. Who knows what Mordecai said? And perhaps is what Paul said. And so sometimes I look back and I go, who knows? Perhaps. And then thank God. Thank God and believing that He has worked some things out for our eternal good. By all means, give Him thanks. Don't use our experiences in leading others to Christ. Maybe you've had some remarkable things happen in your life, some wonderful, some good things, and you look and say, "Look what God has done with my life." And you're sitting down with someone who's not a Christian and you're urging them to obey the gospel. And you say to them, "You know, look at what God's done in my life." It becomes a testimonial of sorts. And this is what God has done, and this is what God has done. And He's worked all of this out so I am who I am right now, and I have all that I have. And you look across the table and you say that God will do that for you too. Maybe He won't. Maybe He won't. God may say no to their prayers. We don't know why. We never understand why. Their experiences may not be as favorable as ours have been up to this point. A lesson from Ecclesiastes. So be careful. Use the gospel. Bring people to Jesus and convince them they need to be faithful regardless of what God does in their life on a daily, personal basis. Thirdly, we need to recognize that many of the things we count as blessings are enjoyed by our atheist neighbors and friends and all of those many others who worship God, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Our financial blessings are available to many, to all. I appreciate the sentiment, and we ought to give God thanks. And I read someone recently talking about the sale of their house, and they were able to move, and the crazy money they made on their house after living there a few years. Oh, they just thank God for His providence. That's okay. You ought to do that. And God has provided in the big picture. He's allowed us to live in March 2022 so that we can make crazy money on the selling of bricks and wood and drywall. My neighbor's making the same money. He may not even believe in God. Just be humble about it. Just be thankful. Appreciative. Be content with the things that God's promised us. Food and clothing. We've got way more than that. And so when we think about the blessings we have as being somehow the providence of God allowing us to enjoy these things, enjoy them, because there may come a time we're not able to enjoy those. Look for providence in the salvation of men. The book of Acts. And I can see where things are not even stated as being the providence of God, but how God worked to save Peter and Paul at different occasions and others. He didn't save James. He could have used James to continue to go preach the gospel. Others died. Stephen was a great preacher. His only sermon, as far as I know, got him killed. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, Lord, couldn't you not have used Stephen? Not for me to know. God allowed him to be killed. He saved some others so they could keep preaching the gospel. Remarkable story, great stories that I won't have the time to talk about tonight, that I know of people who have prayed and looking for opportunity to teach others and see those come to pass. What are we praying for? Are we praying good health? That's a wonderful thing. James teaches us to do that. But we're praying for good health for what reason? So we can have time to serve the Lord. So we can do more work in His kingdom. We pray for others going through great trials. And I appreciated Brian's prayer earlier. And sometimes we're not praying the trials are taken away. When Jesus said to Peter, and this must have been one of the most encouraging things Peter ever heard, He said, I'm praying for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. He didn't say, I'm going to keep you from being tested. I'm just praying that your faith doesn't fail. Because if you lose your faith, two things are going to happen. You're going to be lost, and the opportunity for you to strengthen your brethren is going to be lost. How about us praying for opportunities to teach the lost? Absolutely, absolutely. How about finding a mate? Is finding a mate important? Absolutely. It ought to be important to young Christians or any of us as we seek a mate. It's important because it can have something to do with our salvation. 1 Corinthians 7 teaches we need to be careful about remarrying or finding a mate and marrying, because are we going to try to please them if they're going to be hard to please or they don't want to serve the Lord? You want to find someone that wants to go to heaven with you and serve the Lord with you, and you're looking for that mate and you pray about it. Is God listening? Absolutely. And maybe you've got some stories. Maybe in your case, you're ready to say, yeah, I can see God moving this around and this person here and this person here. All of a sudden, we just give God thanks. You pray for children like Hannah. Pray for children. If you're having trouble having children, pray to have children. Will God answer that prayer? He may. Will we give our children to the Lord? Why do we want to have our kids? We want to have children to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We need to pray, as J.D. taught this morning. As if J.D. made that point about praying, I remember a dear friend of mine, I asked him, expecting some great drawn-out answer to raising kids as I looked at his kids. He and his wife both looked at Betsy and I and said, pray a lot. Pray for good influences to come into their life, as J.D. pointed out. And I want to say to you very quickly, lest you don't think I believe in providence and prayer, let Betsy and I tell you about the story of Amanda's adoption. Not now. Come and ask it. But even then, Betsy and I will look at you and say, perhaps. I'm going to end this lesson about this point. You've been very patient. I thought I could do this a little shorter time. But can I have just a lighthearted moment? How many of you have been praying for your team to win the NCAA championship? I hope none of you. In 1982, when North Carolina beat Georgetown, a priest wrote Dean Smith, the head coach of North Carolina, and told him that God had answered his prayers when North Carolina beat Georgetown. Apparently, when the guard from Georgetown crossed the line with them down by one, looking over, thinking he's throwing at the teammate, and went, oh, wait a minute, that's Michael Jordan. Or whoever intercepted the pass. Dean Smith wrote back a response, and I've appreciated it ever since I read it. He said to that man, I figure God has a lot more important things to be concerned about and who wins the national championship in basketball. I appreciated that. It just elevated his, in my mind, more spiritually minded. And one more lighthearted moment, I'm going to tell you something. If you bring me your bracket and it's filled out in ink and was laminated and notarized before Tuesday night, then you might convince me of divine intervention. ESPN, by the way, said there are none. There are no perfect brackets. It's all been busted. You'd have to have divine guidance to get all that right. When it's all said and done, I'm coming more and more to the conclusion. It's not my job to figure out what God's doing. Oh, sometimes I'm going to say, Lord, thank you. And if you've made things work out, and if you've answered my prayer with a yes, thank you. And if I ask you for this, and this is what happened, and I look at that and go, wow. I'm going to bow my head, I hope humbly, and say, Lord, I don't deserve this yes. Thank you. Thank you. But I'm going to be praying more and more for spiritual things. And I want to watch God work in our lives spiritually. I want Him to work in our lives as we grow spiritually. I want Him to work in our lives as we try to bring others to Christ. Because when it's all said and done, your job and my job, as Solomon ended Ecclesiastes, is to fear God and keep His commandments. And do that no matter what happens to us in this life. Because we're going to give account to Him for all that we have done, whether it's good or whether it's evil. Does God love us? Does God love you? We cannot imagine how much. God so loved the world. And it always takes me back to the cross. I may be having some of the most despicable, I could be persecuted. You and I could be going through some of the hardest things imaginable. Tragedies. God saying no to some of our prayers. And at no time should we ever question whether He loves me. Ever. Because again, He has done the most important thing of all. The one thing that I need that's beyond anything else. And that's my salvation. To bring me home so I can be with Him. If God is for us, who can be against us? Read the end of chapter 8, Romans. And I get the impression that God says, I'm not going to keep all of these things from happening to you. And He says, I'm letting you know that you may have all of these things happen to you all day long. Paul quoted a psalmist, my people are led to the slaughter like sheep. And as the first century Christians were losing their lives, they were bowing down, being hit by stones, looking up and seeing the Lord like Stephen. Not all of them had that experience, realizing that as soon as they died, they were going to go and be with Him. That must be our focus, our passion, our desire. Is my salvation, your salvation, and the salvation of everybody who's brought into our lives. That must be what we're about. And if we do that, then we're going to find a God who does love us and care about us. He may not always do what we ask. We may not always be happy with His choices and decisions. But we'll always be happy with the one decision He made, and that's to send His Son into this world. We sing an invitation song. If you're not a Christian, please come to Jesus. Bow before Him, listen to Him, humbly submit to Him, and obey Him, please. We would love to help you do that any way we can as we stand and as we sing.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross?